Good morning, and if you will find your place in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we turn a corner today in the book. Hebrews 10, and beginning at verse 19 is where we will be. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, and I will read the first few verses here. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Well, with these words, we begin our study of the practical portion of the book of Hebrews. It's not that there have been no applications in the book, especially we remember the application for endurance, for steadfastness in the faith. That has been a very strong application in the book already. But the first part of the book that we've been in has been primarily the doctrinal section. It's been that section of the book where primarily it's been the building of the forms and the laying of the foundational doctrines. From here to the end of the book, the instruction is going to build a structure on top of that foundation. There's going to be rough frameworks, and then things are going to be attached to those frames, and that's what we will begin to see today. How could one summarize the rest of the book of Hebrews? Well, let me give you some suggestions, and this will provide maybe the broadest framework that you can hang your thoughts on as we work through the rest of the book. I think we can describe it this way, that the rest of the book of Hebrews will describe the new covenant life. And we've said much already about old covenant and new covenant. Well, what does the new covenant life look like? What does a new covenant member think? And what does a new covenant member do? That's what the book is going to help us to understand. Or in other words, the rest of the book will help us to understand our new covenant privileges and responsibilities. We're going to focus today especially in verses 19 through 21 on our new covenant privilege, or our new covenant confidence that we have as a privilege of being made members of the new covenant. In other words, we can look at the rest of the book as instruction on how to live out our lives in light of this superiority of our priest, in light of the superiority of the offering that our Savior has made. In light of that, how are we now to live? How are we now to respond to that? We know from the first part of the book of Hebrews what is to be believed, and now we're going to be taught from the book how we must now live those things out, how we are to respond and think and behave. We know what the truth is, but now that truth is going to be put to use in a very practical way. The remainder of the book of Hebrews is going to work on that very issue of the outworking of this in our lives, of the superiority of our Savior. Or to put it in another way, you can look at the rest of the book of Hebrews as teaching you how you ought to look at your life as a disciple of Christ. What does it mean to be a follower of this one who is our superior priest, our superior and only Savior? So that's what the rest of the book is going to get at. Put your eyes now at verse 19. Let's jump in here at the beginning of this portion of the book that is primarily teaching us our privileges and responsibilities in light of the truth that we've been thinking about. What we're going to have today in terms of our plan as we look at verses really just 19, 20, and 21, I'm going to give this to you or explain it to you under two main points. The first point that we're going to cover is our new covenant confidence. The Scripture describes a confidence or a boldness that all new covenant members are given. And then the second point that I'm going to draw out for you is the way or the means to that confidence. All right, so two points. Our new covenant confidence and the way we have that. Well, let's read verse 19. Again, it says here, therefore, brethren, having boldness. There the verse tells us that we have boldness or a confidence. Here is a definition of that word that's used there. It's translated as boldness. It's translated as confidence in some translations. Here is a definition. It says this is describing an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear. It is an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear. Now, let me give you another example from the New Testament. This may help you to understand this word a little bit better. We find the word in Acts chapter 2 when Peter is preaching in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost. He is preaching and he's speaking of the fulfillment that Christ has brought to various Old Testament scriptures. He's preaching primarily to the Jews that have come for the festival. And he says this, I'm sure you remember this line from his sermon when he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely." There's that word translated as freely. "Let me speak boldly. Let me speak with confidence." And then he goes on to say, "of the patriarch David." All right. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Let me speak with confidence regarding David. Now, part of that confidence for Peter, he can say, I can confidently tell you that David is dead, because you can walk right over there and visit his tomb. He is dead and he is buried. So Peter is speaking with great confidence on that point that he's making there regarding David. But if we look at here chapter 10 and verse 19 of the book of Hebrews, verse 19 is not describing just a boldness for Peter, and it's not a boldness in preaching or speaking in particular. It's a boldness for everyone who's in Christ. The writer says, therefore, brethren, he draws everybody in. All who have professed faith in Christ are drawn in to this description of this boldness. And notice he uses the word therefore. Okay, so here is what he is saying. Therefore, that is to say, in light of the previous comparisons of the superiority of Christ, in light of the superiority of our Savior over those shadows and copies and imitations, we have a full confidence that stems from freedom and a lack of fear. Therefore, in light of his superiority, all of us who have professed faith in him enjoy an openness, an attitude of openness, of boldness, confidence that stems from freedom and a lack of fear. But now we must ask the question, what exactly is this boldness? What exactly is this confidence? Well, the answer is stunning. The answer is absolutely amazing. It's perhaps the most astonishing word that any man would ever dare utter to any man. What is this boldness? What exactly is this confidence? It's stunning. But then again, the biblical gospel makes many stunning and amazing promises to us. The answer, and this is where we're getting at our two main points, the answer to this question, what kind of boldness is this that Christians have? What is this confidence that we have in light of the superiority of our Savior? Well, the answer is found in those two main points. There's a place and there is a way. Excuse me. This is the two points that we're looking at, the place and the way. What is the place? Notice what the text tells us. Having boldness to enter the holiest. Boldness to enter the holiest. Is that not a most stunning statement that any man would ever dare utter to any other men? Our new covenant confidence has to do with entrance into the holiest place. But our confidence, dear saints, is not for an entrance into the holy places made with hands, which were but copies of the true. And so the answer is stunning. This is not a boldness to go past fabric curtains. This is not a boldness to stand before a wooden box covered with gold. This is confidence to enjoy that which the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant symbolized. This is not a boldness to remain in the shadows, dear saints. This instead is a boldness. This is a confidence which stems from freedom and a lack of fear to stand in the light of the fulfillment of those things. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest. Now, think for a moment how stunning this is to us, but how stunning it would have been to the original recipients of this letter. When this letter or this sermon was first delivered to its primarily Jewish audience, I have to wonder if there was a gasp among the listeners when these words were spoken. Therefore, brethren, we have boldness to enter the holiest. These Jewish converts to Christ, they had spent their entire lives steeped in the traditions of the shadows and the copies and the imitations. This is what they had grown up with. This is all that they had known up to that point of their conversion, up to the point of hearing the preaching of the gospel. That's all that they had known. And now these words are being preached to them. We have boldness. We have confidence. We have this attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear to boldly go into the holiest. They had been steeped in the traditions and the shadows that had been passed down to them, but now the substance is realized. Well, I want you to think about still on this idea of how stunning this answer is, this place that Christians enter into. I want you to think back in terms of what this symbol represented. If you want to, look back at Exodus chapter 25. It's one place where you can look. Let this sink into your mind, the significance, and just how stunning it is that these words would be spoken to them who believe and to us who believe that we have a bold entrance into the holiest. Think about what that inner portion of the tent represented. Think about what was there in the inner portion of the tent, that gold-covered box, the Ark of the Covenant. Think about what all of this was symbolizing. We have an answer here in Exodus chapter 25. Look at the beginning of the chapter. I'll begin at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take from them, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Okay, these are all instructions for the construction of the tabernacle. And then he says this, verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That I may dwell among them. There in the tabernacle was a symbolic representation of the presence of God with them. God with them, that I may dwell with them. Look again a little further down in the chapter at verse 21. This is jumping into this description of the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 21 says, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the Ark, and in the Ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." And there, here it is. Here is what this gold-covered box represents. "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Let this soak in. Let this settle in on your mind. How stunning of an answer this is, that we have, therefore, brethren, that we have boldness, that we have a full confidence to enter into the holiest, but not that place which was the copy of the true, but the true. Not that which was patterned after the true, but that which is true itself. To enter into the presence of God. To enter into this place where God and us would dwell together. Is that not a most stunning and amazing promise that the gospel gives us? The place. Consider Daniel Hyde's words in his book, from his book, God in Our Midst. He says this: here is such a mind-blowing idea about the God of the Bible that we have to pause for a moment. He says, the eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God, who is not bound by the constraints of space, the transcendent God, who dwells above and beyond all time and space, the immense God, who fills all time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one locale. This God is not bound by time, but he bound himself to the time-bound experience of his people. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box. He is above all creational constraints, but he bound himself to them. He is everywhere, but he was there. The holiest, there in the inner portion of the tent, and there with the gold-covered box and the gold top, with those crafted cherubim with their wings outstretched, covering the mercy seat. The earthly tabernacle contained the symbolic representation of the throne of God. Consider how stunning of a statement this is. Boldness to enter the holiest. That gold box representing the true throne of God, which is immutably and unchangeably occupied by the merciful, and it's occupied by the forgiving and gracious and long-suffering and welcoming presence of God. It was the mercy seat there represented to them. We have a tension, don't we, when we think about the earthly tabernacle? There's this tension because we have all of this restriction and barrier. We have the reminder of the distance between he who is holy and us who are unclean. And yet, at the same time, with these symbolic representations, God is also communicating a place of his dwelling, that along with these messages of restriction and barrier, God is giving a message of his dwelling with them. We have this tension in the earthly tabernacle. So, dear saints, again, we consider how stunning it is, and we consider what it tells us. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, we in the Lord, to us it has been granted to enter into his merciful presence with an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and a lack of fear. To come into his presence with a lack of fear. Yes, it's with a trembling humility. Yes, it's with a heart bowed low in full acknowledgement of our own poverty of spirit, but in full confidence that we will be welcomed. To come boldly, to come with full confidence before the mercy seat. To come in confidence into the welcoming, forgiving, merciful presence of God, where we there enjoy his warm countenance. We have confidence and boldness. So by speaking of this place, the holiest, the Scripture really is speaking of him, isn't it? It's not so much a place as much as it is him. It is his presence. It's his manifestation of mercy that describes the location or the dwelling place that he makes with his saints. That is where we live. That is the place we enter and remain with confidence. But we must ask now, a second very important question. How is this possible? How is this possible in light of God's holiness? That such a daring and stunning statement would be made, that there would be any human being get granted this privilege to come boldly into God's presence. How is this possible? Most of us are very familiar with that struggle that the prophet Habakkuk, that this question and problem that the prophet wrestled with in light of considering God's use of a wicked nation to punish the nation of Israel. He's wrestling with that in his prophecy. How is this possible? How does God do this? You remember in chapter 1 of that prophecy, Habakkuk in his humble complaint and in his humble wrestling with how this is possible, he raises a very valid point. He raises a true principle when he says to God, he says, "You are of purer eyes to behold than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Oh, Lord, how is it that you use these wicked nations in this way? You are holy. You are from everlasting. How is it? I know it's true that you cannot look with any approval upon the wicked. You are too pure for that. That's the principle or the truth that the prophet is raising at that point. And that's a principle that we ought to think about here at our point in the book of Hebrews. We have bold entrance into the holiest, but Lord, how is this possible? How is this possible? You are of pure eyes than to behold evil. You are holy. You cannot look with any approval upon the unclean. You are too pure. You cannot look upon any transgressions of your law with any tolerance. How is it possible in light of the holiness of God? And how is it possible in light of who we are apart from Him? Paul reminded the Romans, he said, there's none righteous, not a single one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. Paul's saying, let's gather up all of our supposed good works. Let's gather all up. Take everybody in the room and gather it all up together. And what do we have? It's still worthless before a holy God. Gather it all up together. And it's all unprofitable. He says, there's none who does good, not a single one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. How is it possible, dear saints? God is too pure to look with any approval upon transgressions of His law. He is the pure one who cannot with any toleration entertain the presence of those who are unclean. And yet we know that we are the unclean ones. How is this possible that the gospel gives this daring, amazing promise that we have boldness. We have this full confidence. We have this freedom without fear to enter into the holiest. That is, to come into His presence. Well, this brings up our second point, which is the way. The way. We have this confidence, point number one, which has to do with a place and a presence. But number two, dear saints, I want you to consider the way. The way. We all recognize around us that every religion preaches some kind of confidence. Every religion around us preaches some basis for believing that their God will accept them or reward them. And they all place that burden upon the worshiper of that God. Every last one of them. But any system of religion that places the burden of earning the right to acceptance or earning the right to reward upon the worshiper dooms that person to a life of crippling despair or a life of the most obnoxious kind of pride. I say crippling despair because some in those false religions will be honest enough to recognize that no matter what they do, they can never be good enough. And I say obnoxious pride because some followers in those false religions will have such a low view of the divine and such a high view of themselves, they will actually believe that they are worthy to merit eternal reward. But the gospel of Christ rescues us from the dead end of despair and the dead end of pride. Because the way of this confidence that we're thinking about here in verse 19, the way of this bold entrance into the presence of God is outside of us. And it is apart from any offering that we could bring. It is, verse 19 tells us, by the blood of Jesus. That's the way. That's the way, apart from any offering that we could ever bring, apart from anything that could ever be asked of us. Because some of us would know that we would never be good enough. And some of us would be deceived into thinking that we would be good enough. The gospel rescues us from both such things by taking it outside of us. The way, the verse tells us, is by the blood of Jesus. That is to say, it's by the offering of Himself that the way has been made for a bold entrance into the merciful presence of God. It's by His blood. It's by His offering. That is to say, by His superior priestly offering in which He was the spotless Lamb. It's by His blood. By His blood. And just how spotless was He? Just how spotless was He? This is the one of whom the Scriptures have previously described as being the brightness of the glory of God. That's what it means when the Scripture says He is our spotless Lamb. Just how much was He without blemish? The Scripture has previously described Him as being the express image of the person of God. This is the Lamb who offers His own blood. This is the way by which we have bold access into the merciful presence of God. This is the one who, when He had by Himself, by the offering of Himself, purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So it's for this reason that Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And he said to them, therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ. What were they far off from? The merciful presence of God. You were far away. He's not saying you were far away from Jerusalem. He's saying you were far away from mercy. You were far away from His countenance of love and warmth. And you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Paul would later to the Ephesians, he would say, for through Him we both Jew and Gentile, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father, into His merciful, forgiving presence. So the way by which we have been granted confident access into God's blessing, merciful, welcoming presence is by the blood of Christ. Now I know that you already knew that. But what happens next in the Scripture is evidence to us of our God's patience with us. It is evidence to us that our God understands our weakness better than we understand it ourselves. I know that you already knew something of our privilege of entering into His presence and of coming that way, and that the way is the blood of Christ. I know that you have already thought about that, and we've talked about that much, even from this book. But what happens next here is that God, by His Word, in a perfect understanding of our weaknesses and the temptations that we face to waver and to doubt, now proceeds to give us three assurances that the blood of Christ is sufficient. To give us three assurances to buttress our faith, to support our faith, that this way is indeed the way sufficient, that it is indeed the way efficacious, that it is indeed the way that brings us in to rescue us from this weak wavering that we're so prone to. Even for us who have walked perhaps for decades, understanding the necessity of the shedding of the blood of a spotless lamb, we still struggle at times with wavering and doubting. Well, put your eyes now again to the Scripture, and I want to point out to you three assurances that this is the way. Three assurances that the blood of Christ does indeed bring you safely into the welcoming presence of God. Assurance number one, the blood of Christ is a new and living way. Verse 20. The blood of Christ is a new and living way that brings us into the merciful presence of God. Apart from the comparisons in the book of Hebrews, we might not fully appreciate this statement. Apart from the comparisons that we've been spending so much time thinking about, we might not fully appreciate this assurance of the sufficiency and efficacy of our Savior's offering. But this book has taught us the value of comparisons, has it not? This assurance that we're reading of here at the beginning of verse 20, that the blood of Jesus is a new and living way, is spoken in contrast with a way that was old and dead. That's the implied comparison. If His blood is the new and living way, well, then that is implying that there was a way old and dead. And you know that old and way dead full well, don't you, at this point in the book of Hebrews? That old way of shadow blood, that old way of sacrifices of copy, that old way of offerings of imitation, that old way which was but patterned after the real but was not the real, that was the old way designed to point to the promise but not fulfill the promise. So the blood spilled there at the altar of burnt sacrifice and gathered in those bronze basins, that blood spilled in the tabernacle services is described as not only the old blood, it's also described here as the dead blood. We're there by the Word, mentally. We're standing there in the courtyard and we look at this square bronze-covered box, which was the altar. And there at the bottom, these bronze basins that catch all of that blood. We're now directed to look at that old altar and to know that the blood there, it's old and dead. That's the old and dead blood. Because once the bull was dead, well, it stayed dead. And once that goat was dead, or once the lamb was dead, what could that dead animal impart to the worshipers? What could it give? It was dead. Those animals, once they were dead, they stayed dead. Those animals, in the shedding of their blood, could not impart life. For they themselves had lost life and would never regain it again. Old and dead. Old and dead. But with great thankfulness, we have already read in the book of Hebrews earlier in this chapter that in the incarnation of our Savior, we find the fulfillment of the words of the prophet, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." I have come to do your will, in that He takes away the first, that He may establish the second. When our Savior comes to make his offering. He takes away that covenant of old and dead blood, and he establishes a new covenant by his blood, and by that offering, Christ imparts life. Dear saints, it's the new and living way. His blood is the new and living way. The blood of a calf imparts no life, for the calf itself is irretrievable. But what if there was an offering in which, or what if there was an offering made in which that which was sacrificed actually conquered death? For this reason, Paul said to the Ephesians, "We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." The blood of Jesus spilled is the new and it is the living way. What if an offering could be made where the offering itself conquers death? What if an offering was made that was counted in place of those worshipers who truly put their trust in that offering? What if God raised up that offering to life again in resurrection power? And what if God raised up together with that offering all of those who had put their trust in that offering? Paul says, "We were dead. We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive together with Christ and has raised us up." Us, that is, Christ and us. God has raised us up together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It is the new and living way, not the dead way, not the dead blood, which could not impart life, for that animal itself was a victim of death, never to recover from it, never to be raised again. That was the old offering. That was the dead offering. But because the blood of our Savior is the living way into the merciful presence of God, Paul therefore wrote to the Romans and said that we who trust in Christ were baptized into Christ Jesus. We were baptized into His death. And therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We have been raised with Him. What kind of life is it that's imparted to us? Well, it's His own life. By the power of His own resurrection, we have been raised from the deadness of our transgressions, and we have been raised to walk in newness of life, the life of our Savior Himself. So what is this way? It's the blood of Jesus. But here God condescends to our weakness to assure us that this way is sufficient, that this way is efficacious, that this is the way. That if you have put your trust in this Savior and this way, that It is the way for you. It's the true way. You've not misplaced your hope. You've not put your steps to the wrong way. His blood is the new and living way. But consider assurance number two, to strengthen you, to nourish your soul today, to assure you in clinging to Christ by faith. Assurance number two. Assurance number two is through the veil that is His flesh. Through the veil that is His flesh. Now here we see something very interesting and surprising. We see here that the symbolism of the veil in the tabernacle is taken in a very surprising direction. Already, we think back earlier in chapter 9, we've given much thought already to how that veil was a real barrier of fabric, which symbolized the separation of a holy God from unclean sinners. But this verse 20 is adding to our understanding of the veil and is saying that the veil was a shadow. It was a foreshadowing of the flesh of Christ. Now, in what way was the veil, this fabric curtain that hangs down and it guards that inner place where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, how was the veil that fabric curtain of foreshadowing of the flesh of Christ? Well, consider John Owen's comment at this point. He's very helpful here. He says, the time when the high priest would enter into it, that is to say, when the high priest would pass through the veil, it was indeed turned aside, whereon it immediately closed again and forbid an entrance into that holy place abiding. Unless the veil was rent and torn in pieces so that it could close no more. In other words, here's what Owen is saying. In other words, we imagine that we are there. We're there by the Word in the tabernacle. And there we are watching what's going on. And here comes the high priest. And he passes through the veil by taking a part of it with his hand and moving it aside. And he walks through and he lets go of the fabric. And what does the fabric do? It closes back behind him. And he goes in, he performs the service there, sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant. And we're there watching, and the high priest is finished now with the service. And now what does he do? He turns around and he grabs that fabric again with his hand and he moves it aside. And he passes through it and he lets go of the fabric. And what does that veil do? It closes behind him again. So the high priest of the Levitical order would move the veil aside for a brief moment going in, and he would move it aside for a brief moment leaving, and for all of his work of wearing the proper symbolic priestly clothing with all of the ornamentation, for all of his work of making the proper sacrifices, sprinkling the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, for all of his work when he was done, the veil had swung back into place every year, year after year. The veil would always close back, and God was communicating a message that the way into the true holiest of all was not yet manifest. The way was not abiding, John Owen says. It was just this brief moment. This brief moment when the curtain is part of it, then it swings right back into place. So Owen's asking the question, the Scripture is presenting it to us. What would it take? What would it take for the way to remain open? Owen's answer is the high priest would have had to go in and rip the fabric. He would have had to go in and tear the curtain that was in front of the holiest. He would have to rip it apart. And that way, and in only that way, would the way remain abiding. Would there be a remaining and constant access into the holiest? The veil would have to be torn. Look again at what the verse is telling us now. This was all a foreshadowing, wasn't it? This was all pointing to that which would be required for God's people to have a bold entrance into His merciful presence. The veil had to be ripped. The blood of Jesus is our way. The blood of Jesus is the way for a bold and confident entrance into the merciful presence of God. His blood is the new and living way, and the spilling of His blood was the ripping and the tearing of Himself. God condescends to our weakness. For you who face temptations to waver and to doubt, to wonder, can the blood of Christ really save a sinner like me? Can sins like mine truly be atoned for? Can God ever be merciful? Sure. There's others that are a lot better than me. Yeah, they can take that way. Sure, they have reason to go in to the bold, with boldness to the merciful presence of God. But what about me? But to you, the Word of God comes. To you who have humbly fallen on your faces before this one and said, Lord, Lord, save me. I'm just a sinner. To you, this assurance comes in the offering of his blood. There was a ripping. There was a tearing of his flesh through the veil that is his flesh. The way has been made for his people. The way has been made for the people. So there is not for us taking our hand and grabbing the fabric and pulling it aside. And we have these brief temporary moments. In the tearing of the body of our Savior, there was the tearing of the veil. And God says, come, come. I have mercy to give to you. The offering has been made. The way has been made. It's not an old and dead way whereby the curtain would always go back year after year and remain closed. This is the new and living way that has ripped the veil. And God says to his saints, to his dear holy ones, held safely by his Savior, come. Come into my presence. There's no barrier anymore. Come. The barrier has been ripped. That distance between the holy and the unclean has been bridged. The unclean have been washed by this blood. So come. Come into my presence is God's assurance. Well, dear saints, look at assurance number three. Assurance number three. We find this in verse 21. And having a high priest over the house of God. It would be enough to compel us to give glory to God if God simply said there is a boldness to come into his presence. It's quite another and most remarkable thing for God to say that it's ours to have. It would be enough to compel us to fall on our faces before him if God simply revealed that a way had been made to enter into his presence. It's quite another that God says that that way is ours to have. And it would be enough to compel us to spend the rest of our days in this age and in the age to come, giving our praise and thanks if God simply revealed that there was a high priest, a priest of priests whose offering covered the entire household of God from the least to the greatest. But how much more do we owe him our thanks and our praise when God says that Christ is our priest? The verse tells us that we have him. How much more is it for God to say that this great priest is the possession of his people? He's ours. We not only have the possession of boldness, this bold entrance into his merciful and forgiving presence, but there's another possession that we have. We have a high priest over the house of God. He is our possession. Again, it would have been enough, wouldn't it, to compel praise from our hearts if God had just simply said, there is a high priest over the house. But God condescends low to our weakness. Consider how tender he is with the souls of his saints to give this third assurance that this way is efficacious, that this way is secure, that this way is sufficient for all who trust in Christ. He is our high priest. We have a high priest. And we have him. So, dear saints, this is our confidence then. To dwell in God's welcoming and merciful presence under his gaze of approval by the blood of Jesus and the offering of himself, which is a new and living way which never fails to grant true life. We are assured of this by God's word, by his own word. He says, this is not a dead way. This is not like the blood of bulls and calves. This is a way by which life is actually granted What kind of life? The life given even to the Son Himself and then shared with His people. That resurrection power granted, raised from the deadness of our transgressions. This is our confidence. Well, dear saints, let me conclude today with just this particular application. That you have a responsibility to hold on to this confidence. You have a responsibility to hold on to this confidence. You have this confidence, but to have this confidence requires that you know what is true. To have this confidence requires that you understand what the Word of God reveals to us regarding the Son, regarding the offering that He has made, regarding the tearing of His flesh, regarding the promises that God makes to us about that blood. We recall the words from John 17 when Jesus is there praying. He says, "Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth." We must have this understanding of His Word within us if we are to know this sanctification, if we are to know this effect of setting us apart from the world. We are to have this confidence. This kind of teaching from the Scripture really is a rebuke to that which is so popular in our day. This sort of passive and unthinking approach to the Christian life. This unthinking and totally passive approach to discipleship is completely incompatible with what the Word of God teaches us. This idea that the saint is just simply let go and let God. That is not a biblical teaching. It is contrary to what God has taught us. If we are to have this confidence, we have to know what's true about the way. If we are going to be rescued from the wavering that we're so prone to in our weakness, we have to know the truth of the way that God has provided for us. Do you know the way here that God has provided? That this way is not by the blood of a dead and old offering. It's by the blood of Him who lives and reigns forevermore. He is the one spotless and blameless who offered the tearing of Himself so that the veil would not only be moved aside, it would be moved aside forever. So we don't have to stand wondering if we have the ability to take hold of that fabric and move it aside. It's been torn for us. We have to know, dear saints, we have a responsibility to hold on to this confidence. We have to know what's true in order to understand and to appreciate and to take in, to feed upon these assurances that God has given. And what are we going to do then? What's going to be the result if we know what's true? If we listen to His Word, if we believe the promises that God has given us, there's going to be a lot of results that we're going to work out here the Scripture gives to us. But let's just conclude with today that the Christian who understands what's true and meditates on these things and feeds his or her soul upon the way into God's merciful presence, that Christian does not simply say, "I believe I may." The Christian says, "I intend on doing so. I believe I may enter into His merciful presence." No, the Christian, with the appropriate type of boldness and confidence, says, "I intend on doing so. I intend, regardless my sins, I intend on returning to Him in the confession of my sin, seeking His forgiveness and pardon. I intend on stepping past that torn veil. I intend on coming back into His merciful presence, for it has been promised to me by His own Word, not because I've earned it, not because I have deserved it, but because Christ Himself, in the tearing of His flesh, has torn the veil for me. in full confidence in the new and living way, in full confidence in the tearing of his flesh, in full confidence that this offering is the new and living way, in full confidence that God has said to me that I have a high priest whose intercession is enough. It's not that I may. It's that, oh Lord, with amazement in my heart, with words of thankfulness and words of praise, even as I consider my struggles with my sin. Oh Lord, it's not that I may and it's not that I might, but Lord, by your word, by your promises, I fully intend on returning to your merciful presence. I fully intend on doing so. So, dear saints, what we've seen today, this is our new covenant confidence. And there are going to be some very important things worked out in our lives in light of this confidence that God has given us. Let me give you, I almost said foreshadowing, let me give you a foretaste of what's to come in light of the confidence. Put your eyes again on this paragraph where we've been. And in the next few sermons that I will have the opportunity to bring to you, there are going to be three exhortations given in light of this new covenant confidence. The first one's going to be in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart. We will do that with new covenant confidence. The next exhortation is in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We will do that in light of our new covenant confidence. And then the third exhortation in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We will do that in light of our new covenant confidence. It's not that we may, it's that God says that the Christian who knows what's true, feeding his soul or her soul upon this truth, says with humbleness, with amazement, with poverty of spirit, not that I may, but I fully intend on entering there and making the merciful presence of God my abiding dwelling place.